Turn to Hebrews chapter 2 in the first 4 verses. This is the first of the 7 warnings that are interspersed throughout the epistle to the Hebrews. And you'll notice that it begins with the word therefore in the first verse, which indicates that it flows directly from what has been said in chapter 1. And since we've been away from the study of the epistle for a couple of Sundays, we'd better think back at the outset of our meditation this morning to what has already been unfolded for us. After the sublime statement in the opening 3 verses about the person and work of Christ in his death and resurrection and ascension to the right hand of the Majesty on high, the apostle adds that in this Christ, since this Christ was made so much better than the angels, having obtained a more excellent name than they, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed. And you remember we noticed in the remainder of the chapter, the apostle gives us a series of quotations from the Old Testament designed to substantiate his argument that Christ is superior to the angels in a number of different particulars. The angels are servants, Christ is the Son. The angels are subjects, Christ is the King. The angels are creatures, Christ is the Creator. And the chapter ends, you remember, with the statement that the angels are simply ministering spirits, verse 14, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. Ministering spirits, not even governing spirits. Still less the governor himself, who is Jesus Christ. And it is this contrast and this establishing of superiority, so far as Christ is concerned, that explains the phrase in verse 1, we ought to give the more earnest heed. Christ, by virtue of who he is and what he has done, has an infinitely superior claim to be heard than the angels themselves. Now, in verse 1 here, in chapter 2, the warning is against letting slip the things we have heard. And the antidote to this danger is to give earnest heed to what we have heard. Now, we'll come back to this phrase, letting slip, because there's a great deal contained in it for us. But meantime, look at the reasons that follow for giving this more earnest heed. The apostle says in verse 2, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape? The word spoken by angels. Now, what does that mean? Well, you can take this in 2 different ways. It can be taken in a general sense, in the sense that in the old economy, in the Old Testament, we frequently come across passages in which angelic ministry is underlined. The angel of the Lord appeared to Abraham, to Jacob, to Joshua, to Elijah, to numbers of other Old Testament saints. And there is no doubt that angelic ministry of that nature was regarded as extremely important and significant by those who received it. It was always a deeply impressive experience. But the point that the apostle is making is this, that impressive as such intimations and revelations were, and such angelic ministry was, here is something infinitely more impressive, for here is the King of angels, speaking to men in the word of the gospel. Therefore, he ought to be given a much more serious hearing, even than the hearing given to angels in past time. And if the saint of old, listening to the message of angels so intently, were fearful of disobedience, how much more should men listen to the word of the King of angels and be fearful of disobeying it? That is the apostle's argument. But the trouble is that there was a sense in which such supernatural experiences might well have seemed to the first readers of this epistle more persuasive and more impressive than the mere word of the gospel preached by the first apostles. And that seems to be more than suggested, you know, in Peter's first epistle. Listen to these words. We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. And then Peter adds, as if to check the possible over-preoccupation with a supernatural voice, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now you see, Peter seems to be indicating there that the voice from the excellent glory was one thing, but keep it in perspective. We have a more sure word of prophecy, the preaching of the word and the authoritative scriptures. And of course, today also, there are always those with a hankering after the spectacular in their Christian experience. Not for them the ordinary means of grace. In matters of guidance, for example, they want visions, voices, dreams, miraculous revelations. And they would adopt this kind of attitude. Abraham had an angel speaking to him. So did Jacob. Why shouldn't I? And the answer to that question is, because we have a more sure word of prophecy. And you know, Christians today need to beware of this secret hankering after the spectacular. Because what they are asking for and what they are doing by so asking is to bypass the Christian use of the mind in favor of the spectacular, the dramatic, the senses. And that is a form of unfaith, a form of insecurity, a form of unbelief, as Jesus himself indicated to the Pharisees, "Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe." But you see, there is something in the human makeup that hankers after the spectacular. And there's a sense in which is a hankering after the unmistakable. But don't you see? Looking for the unmistakable does away with faith. And we walk by faith, not by the spectacular. That's one way of interpreting this, the word spoken by angels. But having said all that, it does seem that the apostle probably had something more definite and specific in mind than the general angelic activity present in the Old Testament. The word spoken by angels may be taken in the sense that is referred to by the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3 at verse 19. Look at this word. Wherefore then serveth the law, says Paul, it was added because of transgression, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. The law was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, the fact of the matter is that the record in the book of Exodus about the giving of the law makes no mention of angels as mediators or anything else in the giving of the law. And this is a perplexing kind of reference, and I think without spending too much time on it, because it's not really the central part of the argument, it may be that we need to think a little bit about it. One or two references here. Look back to Acts chapter 7, Stephen's great apology before the Jewish Sanhedrin. Acts chapter 7 and two verses there, verse 38 and verse 53. This is he that was with the church in the wilderness, with the angel who spake to him in Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us. The angel who received the lively oracles to give unto us. Verse 53, who received the law by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it. Now, clearly, Paul and Stephen had access to information that does not seem to be in the Old Testament as we have it. But look back to Deuteronomy chapter 33, because here's a reference here that may help us. This is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, the Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. Now, F.F. Bruce, in his fine commentary on Hebrews, says this: the angelic mediation of the law is not recorded in the Old Testament. The nearest thing to it is the description of the Sinai theophany at the beginning of the blessing of Moses in Deuteronomy 33 and 2. The translation of saints in the Authorized is here, he came from the 10,000s of holy ones. At his right hand was a fiery law for them. And the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, renders it thus: at his right hand were angels with him. And Bruce says, this associates the angels more closely with the law-giving, but does not make them mediators. Their mediatorship finds clearer expression in the intertestamental period and early Christian age, and is mentioned as a matter of general knowledge in two other places in the New Testament. The two other places, Galatians 3 and 19, and Acts chapter 7, verse 53. Now, that seems to be what is lying behind this word here. The word spoken by angels in the giving of the law. And through it, God taught the people that they could not disregard his word with impunity. For that word was steadfast in the sense of binding. And every violation and disobedience of it received its just punishment. Well, think of the giving of the law at Sinai. One has only to think of this and the tremendous sense of awe and fear that came upon the people with the thunderings and the quakings of the mountain when God spoke the commandments, to realize what an impressive, awesome thing it was. But if that was impressive, says the apostle, how much more impressive is the word of the one who created the angels. For now he has spoken not simply to restate his law, but to proclaim a gospel. Not to warn innocent people not to break his law, but to offer a salvation staggering in the dimensions of its mercy and grace to people who have flouted his word and broken his law times without number. A salvation bringing not only pardon and reconciliation, but newness of life and a glorious hope of sharing God's eternal glory forever and ever. That is the surpassing superiority over the word spoken by angels. That is the contrast that the apostle is making. Sinai was tremendous, yes. But here's something that far surpasses it. It's the kind of contrast that Paul makes in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, in that passage in which he deals with the law and speaks of the glory that excelleth, that just pales the other into insignificance. And that's what we have here. That's the surpassing superiority of the word spoken by angels. And that is why we have to give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest at any time we let them slip. Now, as I indicated earlier, this first verse is an important verse. And there's a great deal for us to think about in this statement. The whole passage is tremendously impressive. For the message that has come to us, the things that we have heard, was preached and proclaimed, first of all, by Christ himself, spoken by the Lord, and secondly, confirmed unto us by them that heard him. Well, the word spoken by Christ himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth in me shall never thirst. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. I am come that ye might have life, and that ye might have it more abundantly. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. That is the salvation which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and then was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. That is to say, the apostles, preaching in Acts. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And furthermore, that was a message which had witness borne to it by God himself, by signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost. And it is in that context that this warning comes about the danger of letting things slip. Now, as I say, this is a critical sort of phrase, and we need to spend some time with it. The author I's here doesn't have the best rendering, and a better rendering is, I think this is the NIV, lest at any time we should slip away from them, that is, from the things we have heard, so that we do not drift away. That's the word that the NIV uses. And the word used here, the verb, means to flow by. And it's used first of water draining out of a vessel. If you knock over a jug of water on your dinner table, once you spill it, however inadvertently, you cannot put it back into the jug again. It's spilled once and for all. It's a word also used of a ring that can slip off your finger. And one knows very well what distress can be caused by the accidental and sometimes permanent loss of such a treasured possession. The ladies here would recognize this. To lose your engagement ring has something indefinable about it. It's not even the value of the ring. It's what it signifies that's so important. And you've lost it. And the distress that comes. It's a word used to describe something slipping out of one's memory. And what incalculable consequences can sometimes follow this? Changing the whole course of one's life. To forget about it. To forget all about an engagement you had. An assignment. To forget to go. It just completely slipped your memory. I remember once having been invited to act as organist at a wedding. And it completely slipped my memory. And I really felt terrible. A wedding's a one-off thing, isn't it? And I forgot. That's the kind of word here. But it's also used of a boat on a river being carried past the landing stage by a strong current and swept out to sea or onto the rocks. And perhaps that's the most graphic illustration of the word that there is. Here is a boat drifting on a river. And somehow the current catches it and away it goes. So I was pondering this. I suddenly recollected going on a sundowner trip up the Zambezi River in Central Africa. We were visiting the Victoria Falls, and there was an evening cruise up the river, and we went up in this launch, and we saw wildlife, elephants splashing about in the shallows, hippopotamus grunting and snorting and roaring. And with it all, the distant thunder of the Victoria Falls that permeates your hearing wherever you are in that area. And then we went downstream again to the pier and to the landing stage. And the thought that suddenly came to me was this. Suppose the engine of that steamer had broken down midstream. What would have happened? We would have drifted helplessly down past the landing stage and closer to the falls and over them to total catastrophe and destruction. It just doesn't bear thinking about. That's the metaphor in these words. How shall we escape if we let what we have heard slip away, lest we should drift away from what we have heard? You see, it's the inadvertence of the thing. We never meant to neglect so great salvation. It just somehow happened. And when we finally remembered, it was too late. That's the thought behind these words. We ought to give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest at any time we should drift away from them and miss the landing stage and land in terrible trouble and disaster. Now, there are two things to be said in connection with this metaphor and what lies behind it. The first is this, that the current of the Old Testament revelation, if we can so speak, is one that should by rights have brought the Jews to the proper landing stage and home onto dry ground. The law, in this sense, was to be our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But we know that very often the law itself was misunderstood by the people in our Lord's day. It became an end in itself. It became a way of salvation, which it was never designed to be, not ever, and was established ultimately as a religion of works. And when it became this, it became a current too strong for the frail bark that was sailing upon it. And that frail bark was in danger of being carried away downstream, past the landing stage, and down to the rocks, or onto the open sea, and on to destruction. And this was not only true of religion in our Lord's day, it has been true for so long of religion in our own day in Scotland, where religion has so often become a matter of doing the best you can and hoping for the best. A religion with no good news in it, only anxiety and uncertainty. You see, as long as the message remains, this do, it will always be the same. The gospel is not this do. The gospel is this happened. That's good news. Christ's coming to die for our sins and to win for us an everlasting salvation. There's no good news in this do. But there's wonderfully good news in this, the gospel. This happened. And one hears again and again of people who have been reared and brought up in the traditional moralistic message that the church has sadly dished out for so long. And when people come under the sound of a real gospel word, they become troubled. Because they see very clearly that here's something different. Here's a challenge that is calling in question the this do pattern. And they get worried. And sadly enough, that worry is sometimes allayed and stilled by people who say, oh, don't let yourself be troubled by that. Carry on the way you're doing. That's the tragedy. That's the sorrow. That's the fearful thing that has been obtaining for so long in our dear land. The second thing is that the reason for the warning was that the word of the gospel in the apostles' time was new, whereas the word of the angels was old and had the force of established custom on its side. And the force of established custom, tradition, can be very great indeed. The kind of thing that people say, what was good enough for my fathers is good enough for me. But what if our fathers were wrong? Would it still be good enough? Listen to these words. There are currents of thought, feeling, and action which, if not resisted, carry down to the sea of death. These Jewish Christians to whom the apostle is writing are in danger of being carried away by the current of long-established religious custom, tradition, down past the landing stage, hence the warning. We follow the religious customs of our pious forefathers. We obscure the Word of God. And even if we neglect, we still feel secure. That's the tragedy. That's the sorrow. That's the thing that was being spoken of here. Well now, what is this phrase, so great salvation, meant to signify? Well, it refers back to what was said in the opening verses of chapter 1. Christ, who was in the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He had by himself, by offering himself, purged our sins. You know, in the old revival preaching of earlier days and times of spiritual awakening, there was a threefold emphasis that our forefathers who knew the truth made. One, ruin by the fall. Two, righteousness through Christ. Three, regeneration by the Holy Spirit. That is the theme of so great salvation. And that is God's word to man in Christ. The Bible tells us that by nature, all men are fallen creatures in God's sight. We are dead in trespasses and sins. The Bible tells us of a work of Christ wrought in his death and resurrection and ascension, by which divine righteousness is made available to man. In that gospel. And this was the great theme of the Reformation. Being justified by faith. We have peace with God. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ, imputed unto us, made over to our account, and received by faith alone. Salvation, entrance into heaven, is only through the righteousness of Christ put down to our account. Nothing that we can do. You know, we often sing the hymn Rock of Ages as one of the great favorites down the years. And of course it is. But I sometimes wonder whether people who sing it realize the theology that lies embedded in it. Nothing in my hand I bring. Not my good works. Not my church attendance. Not my devotions. Not my reading of the Bible, not my saying of my prayers, not my trying always to live a good life. None of these things, not the labors of my hands, could fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring. Nothing. Not my works. Not my religion. Not my faith even. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. My dear folks, is that how you see salvation? Is that the ground of your acceptance before God? Is that what you are relying on to get you to heaven when you die? My dear folks, let us face anew this all-important question. This is the thing that can sweep us down past the landing stage if we're not careful. Is that where we stand? Are we trusting in what another has done for our salvation? Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Now, that's the so great salvation spoken of first by Jesus. I am the way. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Through Christ's death and resurrection, there is no other way home. And this is why this warning stands here in this epistle at this juncture. Therefore, since these things are so, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest at any time we drift from them. But there's another kind of drift too, you know. There's the kind of drift that takes place with Christians who have got used to it. One of the speakers at the Port Stewart Convention, where I was part of the preaching team this past week, said in the course of one of his addresses that there are Christians who take the attitude, forgiveness, conversion, yes, I've heard all that before. Of course, Christians have heard it all before. But there is a danger of drift when that attitude makes them complacent, when they sit back and become laid back in their profession, and there's an imperceptible cooling off. They've heard it all before. Nothing new. Well, that can spell tragedy for believers. Later on in the epistle, we'll see the apostle saying, "Let us go on." Let me give you a question to ask yourself today, my dear Christian friend, as you come to the Lord's Prayer. Am I spiritually stuck? Or am I going on? Are you stuck? Is your spiritual life stationary? Are you stuck? Consider this. It may be that the engine of the boat you're on has stopped, and without noticing it, you're drifting. You're drifting. You're drifting. And if you're drifting, how shall you escape if you neglect so great salvation? Not in the sense of eternal loss, as is the case with those who have never known the truth. But listen to this. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. If any man build upon this foundation, Jesus Christ, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any one man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. Not the loss of salvation, but the loss of reward. And a day is coming when that is going to be absolutely the only thing that matters. And we've lost it. We've drifted away. Paul said later on in this same epistle, I keep under my body, lest having preached to others, I myself might become disqualified, a castaway. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Think about that boat in the middle of the river. The engine stopped, and you're drifting past the landing stage. And who knows where that boat will end? Is that your life, dear Christian friend, today? Is that how it is with you? That's the force of this word. Please God, He will help us to face this in all honesty as we come before His presence this day. Let us pray. O God, our Father in heaven, Thy word solemnizes our hearts. And we pray that Thou wilt give us the grace of honesty in facing its message. Lord, is it I, the disciple said in the upper room, when Thou didst speak of some of them failing Thee? Lord, is it I? God forbid. God forbid. Bless us all, we pray, from this word today, for Jesus' sake. Amen.